You've probably seen the story in one form or another, but last spring, John Krakauer was one of a group of people among a number of teams that were ascending Mount Everest. It has become something for people with an adventuresome spirit to do. Krakauer had tried it before, had to turn back at the last minute, wanted to accomplish what he hadn't accomplished, and his guide, who was the world's most experienced and most famous guide, led 39 ascents up Mount Everest, was determined that this time he wouldn't fall short. And so he went with Rob Hall. And in Krakauer's little group, there was about a dozen people who'd paid $65,000 for the privilege of standing on top of Mount Everest and accomplishing that. Even though these were people who were experienced, they weren't professional climbers, and they were entering into something that's extremely difficult. I was impressed by learning, just to tell you the difficulty, that for every four people that have actually stood on the top of Mount Everest, one person has died. So it is a fairly difficult issue, obviously. You get to the top of 29,028 feet, I think it is, but it might be 29, I'm not sure. You're obviously at that height dealing with all kinds of issues, storms, cold, crevices, ice fields, snow blindness, all of those things. But what makes it most profoundly dangerous is that above 25,000 feet, you enter what is politely called the death zone. It's called the death zone because literally at that point in your life, everything conspires against human life. There is hypothermia, there is frostbite, but most of all, there is a desperate lack of oxygen that causes brain cells literally to die. And people are oxygen starved at that particular height. You cannot afford to make mistakes. On May 10th, they had reached the point where they were to set out for the summit. And they left from their fourth camp, their fourth high altitude camp, up to the summit. They'd been trained, they'd been taught, and they worked through the details carefully. Little things began to go wrong, but nothing too difficult to say that we've got to turn around. It was taking longer than it was supposed to have, and certain things didn't get in place, but nobody was awfully worried. But Krakauer describes as he went how he began to feel this lack of oxygen in his brain and feel this seeping away and began to feel this panic, but yet knowing he was acting but wasn't reacting the way he wanted to. He said when he finally stood at the top of the world, the ambition realized. He was so panicky, realizing he was running short of oxygen, or feeling he was, and he could feel literally things happening in his mind and in his brain, that all he could think of was not to enjoy the moment, but to get down as quickly as he could. And as he began his descent, a few other things began to go wrong, and the whole expedition became famous because a storm suddenly hit. And if you remember the story, before very long, six people were dead, two of the most experienced guides in the world and four others on that party. And it was because there were some well-known people involved in it, one of those world-grabbing or attention-grabbing events. As I read that story, I don't know why, but for a long time, I have been fascinated with Mount Everest and climbing Mount Everest. I guess in some ways because I see it as a parable of the spiritual life. It strikes me that there's a lot of modern life that's life in the death zone up in Mount Everest. It sucks the spiritual oxygen out of us. There's not much that we can draw on in our environment to spiritually begin to replenish our life systems. That's why I think in the late 1990s, something remarkable has happened in our culture. We live in a very secular culture on one level, but we live in a very spiritually concerned society. Everywhere you turn, people are talking about spirituality. There's been no more remarkable change from the 80s to the 90s than the way in which people are looking at what's really going in their hearts and their lives, and you see people turning in all kinds of different directions. Because there's a hunger in the heart of Americans, a recognition that all of the things that we have left us somehow starved for spiritual oxygen. The sad thing is that people are so desperate to be filled that they're turning in all different directions. There's almost a consensus that it's not going to be found in religion. People are cynical about organized religion. And people are cynical and skeptical about claims that have been made. And yet there's this sense that it's got to come from somewhere. And so we see people searching, and you can think of all of the ways in which they search. There's a need for authentic spirituality. And one of the great needs for Christians in our time is to experience that in their own lives. There's a hunger in the part of Christians, not just to go through religious motions, but to really know what it means that God is present. One of the greatest differences that has occurred, Stephen was talking about the junior high kids and their experience at Hume Lake last week, and I couldn't help but reflect on the enormous difference, even in the way he described it. He said, in effect, the speaking was quite good, but what the kids really were involved in was the worship. Now, these are 7th and 8th grade kids, because they sensed the presence of God. And they wanted to understand more of how do I know the presence of God in my life? That's true not only for junior high kids, it's true for adults as well. That there's a God-placed hunger in our hearts, and we're living in a kind of spiritually anaerobic society, and Christians need to experience it personally, and they also need to live it authentically so others can know where the pure oxygen is as they turn, trying desperately to find something to fill their hearts and lives. I know there's been lots of times in my life when I look at what the Bible claims for me and what is said to be true and what I know to be true from what is written in the Word of God, and I look at my own spiritual experience. I remember as a college student on my knees with a group of others saying, "Oh Lord," looking at a particular group that was influencing us at that time, "give it to us. If this is what we need, give it to us." And I can think of lots of different times in which there's been a desire. What is the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives? What does God really want to do in my heart and in my life? How do I live an authentic life of the Spirit? What does that look like? And we see fads and we see people moving in directions and we're convinced that's not right. And yet, if we're honest, we need to understand more of this in our own heart and life. It's not new. The Bible tells us that God sent not only His Son to die for us, but His Spirit to live within the life of everyone who trusted in Him. And one of the great needs we have is to lay hold of the truth of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. So that's why this morning I want you to focus with me on Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 to 26. It isn't the end of what Paul is talking about life and the Spirit, but it's kind of a crystallizing moment in which he takes two and really three verses to say, okay, here it is in brief form. I've been describing this, and you remember in chapter 5, verse 1, he started by saying, it is for freedom that Christ set you free. Stand in your freedom and don't be brought under a yoke of bondage. And that's been his theme. He said it again in chapter 5, verse 13, to a group of baby Christians in what we know as Turkey today. Who were under the influence of others, who said, there's something more, there's something more. And Paul is telling them, it's not something more you need, you need to understand what you have and lay hold of that. What you have is more than sufficient, it's just you're missing it. So he's described in a negative way what the spiritual life isn't. It isn't life lived under rules and regulations. It's not just doing your own thing, it's life in the Spirit. So in verse 16, he said, I say, live, and we notice that the specific Greek word is, and it will be important for us this morning, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify, carry out the desires of the sinful nature, the flesh. The flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, the Spirit's what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you do not know what you want, you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now he takes some time to contrast life under the flesh and life under the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness or gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Now we're at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, the sinful nature, with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. Word is an interesting word. It means, literally, it says empty glory. Let's not be people who are boasting about empty things or who are full of empty conceit. Let's not become proud, provoking, and envying each other. were away on vacation for a time, and I came back and noticed that a brown spot I had on the lawn had grown a little bit larger. And I carefully redirected the sprinkler heads before I went away to make sure the spray got on it, and it hadn't seemed to work. So I went out and I began to fiddle with the sprinkler heads again, trying to turn them in such a way so that this spot, which was obviously being missed, would be cared for. And I couldn't quite understand what was going on. And it wasn't until several days later, as the problem was getting a little bit worse, and I was walking about 35 feet away in my front yard, and I heard a strange noise. And all of a sudden, I understood what was going on. I had rearranged the sprinkler heads from now till whenever. Problem was, I had a leak in the system under the sidewalk 35 feet away. My problem wasn't the direction of the sprinkler heads. My problem was the connection to the water. And it didn't matter how much I turned the sprinkler heads, I didn't have enough pressure to get the water going in the right way. Now, we get brown spots in our lives. The Galatians did. There were places and they were, why am I falling into that problem? Why am I falling into that sin? And along came a group of people who said, you know, if you adjust the sprinkler heads, that's your problem. You're just not being religious enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep these days. You need to follow those rules and regulations. Your problem is the direction of your sprinkler heads, to use a bad analogy. And they could redirect those things all they wanted to, but it was never going to deal with the problem. The problem was deeper. It was more internal. It wasn't their connection to the sprinkler heads. It was the connection of the sprinkler heads to the source that could feed them and provide good. In the same way, that's what Paul's talking about. Here are a group of people tempted to say, when in trouble, try harder and give yourself more rules. An answer Christians have used down through the years. And Paul says it's not about that. It's not about being more rigid and legalistic with yourself. And it's not about just giving up and saying, oh, well, brown spots are brown spots. Why worry about it? It's about understanding life in the Spirit. Life in Christ is life in freedom. And life in freedom is life in the Spirit of God. But what does that kind of life look like? And he tells us in these three verses, three things. At least I want to put them in the form of three things that are important for us. First of all, in verse 24, he directs us back to an absolutely fundamental principle. That spiritual freedom always begins and always stays at the same place. It is about the cross. It is about what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, he doesn't use that terminology, but the cross language is obvious. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, literally the flesh. Now, Paul uses that term, the sinful nature or the flesh, in two different ways. One is it is our sinful nature. It's that complex of attitudes, but more than just, or pardon me, actions, but attitudes which go and lie deep. Anybody who lived any length of self-introspection and evaluation of themselves know that there's something wrong in the mechanism. There's a virus in the software, which is there, which all of a sudden acts itself out. And that's the flesh in our spiritual life. It is something within us that in an ingrained way moves us contrary to the will of God. But more profoundly, the flesh in Paul refers to our identity apart from God and His intervention in our life. The flesh is who we are and what we are before Jesus Christ intervenes. It is my old self apart from God. It's rooted in separation from God and rebellion against God. There's something within me that follows my ancestors in terms of saying, I am not going to submit to your will and your way. I'm going to do it my way. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for our sin, and he took our place. Paul has said earlier in this book that Christ hung on the cross, becoming a curse for us, because the Bible said, cursed is everyone who hangs on the cross. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for every sin that everyone who comes to him in faith and trust would ever commit. Past, present, and future, paid in full. And the cross is God's perfect, complete, and final way of dealing with my separation and alienation from God. Paul will say as he ends the book in chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast in anything apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what it's all about. We have a God in heaven who loves us to the extent that He Himself, in the person of Jesus the Son, took human nature, and as the God-man, bore my sin in His own body on the cross. He became sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, so that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, to quote it more accurately. Now, the Bible uses interesting language. It says, when I trusted Christ, I was crucified with Christ. Not literally or figuratively. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 19 of Galatians, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh and the physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Now the verse I just quoted, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I was crucified unto the world and the world unto me. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that you were buried with Christ in baptism. You died. And you rose again in newness of life. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, he says, your old nature was crucified together with Christ. What in the world does that language mean? I have been crucified. Now notice carefully, listen. You may think, why are you making this distinction? But you'll see in a minute. I have been crucified with Christ. Who did it? God. God declared me dead. It's as if when Christ died on the cross, and I say, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, God says, Gary, in effect, in what Christ has done, I see you having died. Your penalty's been paid. You're free. And at the cross, God changed my history. So He doesn't look at my past and see my sin and failure. He sees me as forgiven. He changed my destiny. It's now heaven. And He changed my identity. He gave me a new heart and a new life. At the cross, my history, my destiny, and my identity were changed. The old Gary Enrig ceased to exist. And in Christ, the old has passed away. All things are become new. I'm a Christ follower. Now the Bible says that's what baptism symbolizes. And that's why God chose the symbolism of baptism. So an immersion is, I think, the way the New Testament Christians practiced it, because it symbolized it most clearly. Person comes to the water and they stand in the water, and as they are placed under the water, there's a symbol of death and burial and the end of life. But then they come up out of the water, and Paul says they arise to newness of life. So the way God has said Christians demonstrate this new life is baptism. Baptism is not an option that's given to you as a Christian. It is a command. It is God's will for you to publicly declare your relationship to Him in baptism. And Christians have differed on the precise understanding of baptism. There is absolutely no doubt that baptism, though, stands as God's will for every Christ follower. That's why some of you this morning need to take out your card, put your name on, and say, baptism. I, on September 7th, will go to baptism. I'll be in that baptism class next week, because I need to publicly declare that I have been crucified with Christ and I've come to new life in Christ. I'm a Christ follower now. Now, having said all of that, I want you to look at verse 24 again. Because this is something unique. This is not what I've just been talking about. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified. God did it. But notice now what he says. Those who belong to Christ, Christians, every Christian, those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature. Notice it? It's something we who are Christians, who are Christ followers, have done. Those who are Christ's, Christ followers, have, past tense, crucified, they have done it. And you say, when in the world did I do that? I crucified my sinful nature. And if you're at all honest with yourself, you'll look in the mirror and say, boy, he looks alive to me. My sinful nature is still in good operation. Well, I think what Paul is talking about here, in the best sense I've been able to make of what he is talking about, is he is talking about what we did in principle the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. The best analogy is marriage. When I took Elizabeth to be my wife, I crucified any relationship with any other woman. I declared, I take you, Elizabeth. But in the declaration, I take you, Elizabeth, there was also a declaration, I don't take anybody else. You understand that connection? I didn't verbalize those words, but it's what I said in principle. I will not live as a Christian, I am saying. I will not live on the basis of the flesh. Now think about it. The flesh has two fundamental principles, self-dependence and self-indulgence. When you became a Christian, you called Jesus your Savior. And what were you saying? I need help. I can't do this on my own. I can't make it on my own. And you were saying, I can't do it on self-dependence. I can't do it my way. I need a Savior. I can't deal with sin. I can't deal with guilt. I can't deal with my past. I can't be good enough. I can try hard. I can never earn it. And I crucified self-dependence when I said, Lord Jesus, I trust you, not myself. And when I confess Jesus as Lord, I crucify self-indulgence. I cannot call Jesus Lord and in principle say, and I'm going to do whatever I want. The moment you trusted Christ, you crucified, you said, I am ending the way I've lived my life. I am now living in dependence upon Jesus, and I am living under the leadership and lordship of Christ. Because I've got a profound problem of sin, and I can't work myself out of it on my own. And that's where spiritual freedom begins. It's just like, to use a very different analogy, Alcoholics Anonymous have discovered you're not going to begin to get free of alcoholism until you say, hello, my name is Gary Enrig, and I'm an alcoholic. And I need what I can't supply on my own. Hello, my name is Gary Enrig. I'm a sinner. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Now, when I got married, that was a profoundly wonderful moment. And I declared, I'm a one-woman man. That doesn't mean that there's never been a moment since then that I've looked at another woman and not found her attractive. That doesn't mean that I don't have to deal with battles and temptation. To say I'm a Christian and in principle to say I declare my allegiance to you doesn't mean the end of the passion and desires that are part of my sinful nature. Has it to you? Has it to anybody? Any of you have discovered the moment I trusted Christ, I've never wanted to sin or do anything sinful since? Of course not. But Paul is saying not simply, and so the truth of this passage is that authentic spirituality begins at the cross, but it also stays there. One of the differences between crucifixion and other kinds of death is that crucifixion was a lingering death. You ever discovered that about your sinful nature with its passions and desires? I mean, sometimes you'd think, let's just amputate that baby and it's gone. The passions and desires are still there. As a matter of fact, if you're a Christian at all like me, you've discovered the more serious you get about sin in your life, the more you discover how strong some of those passions and desires are. Not until the point that you begin to resist them that you begin to recognize that these are strong things that go deep into my heart and my life. And it's only at the cross in my sense of dependence on the Lord that I can deal with them. The other thing about crucifixion is it is painful. I mean, I've never experienced it, but reading about it, it was an incredibly painful way to die. And if we're honest about ourselves, there are sins that we don't want to see die. It's painful. I hear people say to me all the time, it's just hard. Welcome to crucifixion. Of course it's hard. but keep the nails in. People say, I'm struggling with this. And the Bible says the only way you can do it, and that's to change the illustration, the only way you can deal with some sins is to amputate them. Try to wait till you're feeling good before it doesn't seem painless to get rid of those issues. You'll never get rid of them. What am I trying to say here? And I know this doesn't sound really hopeful and positive, but on the other level, it is absolutely crucial. The only way to spiritual freedom is to admit deeply and own it honestly and name it for what it is to live facing squarely the depth of your sinfulness and to realize only the cross can deal with it. No band-aid solutions. No halfway measures. I, in principle, nailed my life to the cross when I gave myself to Christ so I could find the newness of life He gives. But the only way up out of death is through death. That's why baptism symbolizes it. I am buried with Christ and I arise to newness of life. And there's a sense of I continue to stay at the cross. Let me suggest something to you, and that is you take out your worship folder, and you might want to just do this for a minute. You take out your worship folder, and you take a pen or a pencil, and you draw a cross on the front page. And then underneath the cross, you draw a dotted line. And as an act in the presence of the Lord, you sign your name under the dotted line. And say, Lord, I take the cross, not only for your forgiveness, but as the central truth of my life. For some of you, it will be, I'm beginning at the cross. Because I need to receive your forgiveness. For others of you, it will be, Lord, I need to stay at the cross. Because there's stuff in me I don't like, and only your cross can deal with. Spiritual freedom begins and remains at the cross. Spiritual freedom, though, is all about life in the Spirit. It's not about death, it's about life. Let me quickly notice with you the first phrase of verse 25. Paul says, since we live by the Spirit. So even though we've crucified the sinful nature of the flesh with its desires and passions, we live by the Spirit. And God, by His Spirit, has entered your life as a believer. Now, I want to quickly summarize seven things that are true of you, and I could elaborate the list much longer than that, about your life in relationship to the Spirit. Some people have said, you know, for many people, their relationship to the Spirit is like a bad marriage. They want the services, but they don't want to cultivate the relationship. They want to spend time really getting to know the person they're with, their partner. And we need to understand who the Spirit is and what He's done in our life and how from beginning to end of our Christian experience, it's all about the presence of the Spirit of God in and through us. So here, quickly listen to these seven things and you can try and jot them down if you want. First of all, the Holy Spirit establishes our new life. Why do we come to Christ? Three reasons. We are convicted by the Holy Spirit. We're born again by the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3. And we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Apart from the Holy Spirit calling me, convicting me, regenerating me, and placing me into the body of Christ, I wouldn't be a child of God. I am born again by the Spirit. The Spirit of God establishes my new life. He works within me to bring me to the place of faith and trust. Spirit of God establishes my new life. Secondly, the Spirit of God internalizes our new life. He indwells us. And the New Testament tells us over and over that He comes to live in a way the Bible can only metaphorically describe as inside us. So He interiorizes, He internalizes our new life. It isn't something lived outside in, but inside out. Thirdly, the Spirit of God personalizes our new life. He's called in the New Testament the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. So it's the presence of the Spirit of God within us who causes us to understand that we're in a father-child relationship with the God of the universe and give us a sense of intimacy and closeness to Him. He personalizes our new life. Fourthly, He empowers He energizes our new life. He is, the Lord Jesus called him the helper, the strengthener. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit, having come upon you. And so he not only indwells us, he energizes us. So the Spirit establishes our new life, internalizes our new life, personalizes our new life, energizes our new life. Fifthly, he instructs our new life. There's a variety of ways. He is called the teacher. He will guide you into all truth. John chapter 16. It says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're the child of God. Romans chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says the Spirit combines spiritual truth with spiritual words, and we understand the things that have been given to us by God through His Spirit who lives within us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27 say that we have an anointing from the Father and we don't need anyone to teach us, and that anointing is the Holy Spirit. It's not that some believers, and there's a lot of discussion, said, well, that I heard somebody saying, that song really has an anointing. Songs don't have anointing. Sons and daughters of God have anointing, and everyone has the anointing, that is the presence of the Spirit of God within us to teach us the truth of God. So the Spirit of God instructs our new life. The Spirit of God enriches our new life. Because the moment He comes into our life, He gives us spiritual gifts. And every believer is a gifted believer. So that I'm not just somebody who's trusted Christ, I have the Spirit of God living within me who's given me spiritual gifts. And seventh, the Spirit of God within us guarantees our new life. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 uses the illustration, first of all, of a seal of ownership. And we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And just like in ancient times, you would take a seal and you would put that impression on, and that would be a statement, this belongs to me, and that would give you authority to act. So too, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us as the pledge. The King James word is the earnest, the down payment. It's a word that's used in modern Greek for the engagement ring. And the Spirit of God is God's down payment that what He's begun, He's going to continue. As a matter of fact, the picture is a significant one. When God begins a work in your life and you become a Christ follower, God places His Holy Spirit in your life as a guarantee that what He's going to begin, He's begun, He's going to complete. And He who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And if He doesn't, God forfeits His own Spirit, and the Trinity becomes a binity, which is impossible. You may not have understood what I just said, but the Spirit of God is the source of our new life. He establishes it, internalizes it, personalizes it, energizes it, instructs it, enriches it, guarantees it. That's true of every believer. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and He's given you no second-rate status. He has richly, fully, completely bestowed His Spirit upon you. And so Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, and we do, what's our task? Keep in step with the Spirit. I want you to notice the three illustrations Paul gives of the Holy Spirit in this passage. Let's quickly notice them. Remember in verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit. But the Greek phrase is walk in the Spirit. So the first illustration of this Myra's relationship to the Spirit is to walk by the Spirit. And the idea of walking is that it's not a race. It's a walk. It's a relationship of friendship and fellowship. And I'm to walk by the Spirit in terms of enjoying fellowship with Him as I walk with somebody else. I'm to walk related to the Spirit, but it's my responsibility. It's almost as if the Spirit is walking and my responsibility is to join Him. Walk by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And I make the choice in my life whether I am going to recognize what God is doing in my life and move in accordance with God, in fellowship with the Spirit of God, and in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And the promise is, when I am walking by the Spirit, I will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That which I've crucified will stay on the cross, and I can know victory. Now, in verse 16, there's a second illustration. And the second illustration is, be led by the Spirit. Now, a little bit different. The first one, walk by the Spirit. It's my choice. There's the Spirit walking. I can walk with Him. But this is be led by the Spirit. And the picture of being led by the Spirit has about it the idea of submission. It is the picture of a parent and a child. And a child is being led by the parent. It is the sheep and the shepherd and the sheep being led by the shepherd in that particular context. Someone else is in charge. When I'm led by the Spirit, I am saying, Lord, the Spirit's goal is my goal. The Spirit's pace is my pace. The Spirit's direction is my direction. And the promise is that won't bring me into bondage or legalism. Notice the end of verse 18. It will bring me into freedom. But if verse 16, walk by the Spirit, says, move along by the Spirit and choose to live where He is, the second one says, be led by Him, submit. Now the third picture is given here in verse 25. And the third picture is, keep in step with the Spirit. And this, as you could probably figure out without about stretching your mind too much, is a word that has two ideas. One is of tracking an animal or tracking somebody else who's gone ahead of you, and you're keeping in step with, that is, you're following in the track of. The other picture is of marching in rank, and the idea is keep in step in terms of march in the cadence that's set by the Spirit of God. And those two pictures of following in the tracks, so you're, as it were, following where the Spirit is led, and you're marching in file. You're keeping in step with the Spirit. And the promise is given in indirect terms. Now, I want you to notice all of those are journey terms. Walk, be led, keep in step. They talk about a pilgrimage. They talk about an ongoing journey. Every one of them is in the present tense, which means keep on walking by the Spirit. Keep on being led by the Spirit. Keep on keeping in step with the Spirit. He's not talking about crisis events. He's talking about a continual way of life. Now, let me quickly just think with you about the focus. And I just want to suggest, and we won't need to spend a lot of time, but this, I think, is really important. What does this look like? What does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? First of all, we keep in step with the Spirit when we focus on His goal. The only way we can track the Spirit is, in a certain sense, to know where the Spirit is going. And He's made it very clear. The Spirit always leads to the glory of Christ. When He comes, He will glorify me. How do I know I'm walking where the Spirit is going? Does this exalt Christ? Does this glorify Christ? Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, will put it in another way. He says, run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. Here's one of the most fundamental, helpful ideas I ever got in my Christian life. Because I got really distracted at one point in my Christian life. I kept thinking, where do I look? Do I look to the Spirit? Because I was with a group that said, you need to keep praying and asking the Spirit to fill you at that point in time. Or do I look at Christ? You cannot be rightly related to one member of the Trinity and wrongly related to another one. And the focus in the New Testament is to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, recognizing the presence of the Spirit, but the Spirit always leads to make Christ central. So when you are moving toward Christ, His glory, His likeness in your life, you will always be in step with the Spirit. Secondly, we not only need to focus on the Spirit's goal, we need to follow in the Spirit's tracks. What do I mean by that? Well, one place that the Spirit tracked is right through the pages of Scripture. He caused the Scriptures to be written. He will never lead you in a way that contradicts the Word of God. And He is the Holy Spirit, so His tracks will always be in holiness. And never come so close to wanting to hit people as when they say, well, the Spirit has led me to do this. And they're saying, yeah, He's led me. I prayed about this. I feel absolutely right leaving my family and abandoning my children and shacking up with this other woman. And I've had a lot of people tell me that in the course of life. And I have come as close to hitting somebody physically as I ever have in my life on that kind of situation. That is the highest level of blasphemy. If you are not being led in submission to Scripture and toward holiness, you are way out of step with the Spirit. You are, some of you will remember this, you are a spiritual Gomer Pyle. Remember how it used to start that television program? Everybody was marching and there was Gomer doing his own thing in his own way. Only Gomer was funny. Thirdly, If I'm going to keep in step with the Spirit, I not only need to focus on His goal of glorifying Christ and be sensitive to His tracks, that is, listening to the Word and moving toward holiness, I need to be sensitive to His voice. Isaiah chapter 30 says that God will speak to me saying, this is the way, walk in it. Psalm 32 says, I will instruct you and teach you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the mule or the mule that has no understanding and needs bit and bridle to keep it in the way. Follow what I say. Be sensitive. Stay tuned to me. Stay prayerfully related to me. What does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? Keep moving toward Christ. Keep following in the tracks of what the Spirit of God says is my life, ordered by holiness and Scripture. Listen to His voice prayerfully, expecting Him to lead and guide in the way He leads and guides, through His own work in our heart, through the wisdom of others, through the counsel of His Word. Fourth, be aware of His presence. And depend and draw upon the fact that Spirit of God, trust you. Remember, one preacher used to say every time he walked up into the pulpit, he said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, because he knew if he didn't have the Spirit of God helping him, it was going to be absolutely useless. We need to depend upon His presence. And fifth, and this is the striking one in this context, show love to the Spirit's people. That's why verse 26 follows verse 25. Keep in line with the Spirit, and we'll look at this next week. Don't become conceited. The flesh is conceited. It's full of its own empty glory. The flesh challenges other people because it's in competition. The flesh envies other people because it's achieving worth in its own. It's into self-indulgence, self-aggrandizement, and self-dependence. And Paul says, you know how you can know whether you're filled with the Spirit? By checking your relationships. Where ego rules, the flesh does, and not the Spirit. Where comparison rules, the flesh rules, and not the Spirit. Where envy rules, the flesh rules, and not the Spirit. You will never find the Spirit leading toward self-aggrandizement, competition and comparison. I mean, not athletically, but in terms of trying to challenge other people and make yourself up and them down. And envy. So what's the normal Christian life? It's keeping in track with the Spirit. Moving toward Christ, listening to His voice, following His tracks, confident of His presence, and linked with other people. Because the Spirit expresses Himself in love, and we'll see that powerfully next week. Trouble is that the normal Christian life isn't the average Christian life any more than the norm, the par of a golfer is equivalent of the average course score. I mean, the par may be 72, but the average is probably closer to 90, in my case, triple numbers rather than just double numbers. So one of the questions I need to ask in my life is, do I need a minor readjustment to get in line with the Spirit? Or do I need a major alignment? I am so far out of the track of the Spirit. I am so far out of what He's doing and where He's going in my life that I've reached a crisis point, and I make a choice whether I am going to follow totally out of step or whether I'm going to get back in line. All of us need course corrections. My question for you this morning is, are you tracking anywhere close in your life to where the Spirit of God is? Or do you need such a major realignment that you need to say before God, oh Lord, I need to get right back at the cross, and I need to begin to take baby steps from the cross again. Because while I may be living by the Spirit, I am way out of track with your Spirit. I'm not moving toward Christ. I'm not following Scripture. I'm not moving toward holiness. I am not sensitive to your voice. I am not dependent upon your presence, and my relationships are all messed up. It may be one of those, it may be five of those. The call of God, before we can keep in step with the Spirit, is, I need to get in line with Him. And I know that He's speaking to you this morning. I don't know what He's saying. He may be saying words of encouragement to say, let's just readjust this. And to others, he may be saying, we've got some heavy-duty stuff here, folks. Are you going to get in line? And I want to warn you here. He may be saying, if you don't get in line, I'll get you in line. And if you think crucifixion's painful, Father, you know what you need to do in our hearts and lives. I thank you that I'm not the spirit and you are. But many of us are dry spiritually and we're hungry spiritually. We're anaerobic spiritually. It just seems like the oxen's just disappeared. And if we are followers of yours, it's not because the spirit's life isn't there. It's because somehow the connection's been broken. We've readjusted a lot of sprinkler heads, but we need to go under and repair the system. I know for some of my brothers and sisters, that's a big issue this morning. And I entrust them to you. Pray that you would speak to each of us and that we would hear.